No, we don't have a lot of time, but I'm going to preach anyway. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. These are things that God wants you to understand, things that He wants you to know. Really, as we'll get into this, you'll see there's a desire that God has for you to have knowledge. And He uses both terms in the Bible. The New Testament, there are two terms. One sounds like a girl's name, oida. The other sounds like something you would eat, gnosko. One is knowledge, perception, understanding. That's the girl's name, oida. Gnosko is experiential knowledge, something you'd eat. You can remember, do you like to think about food or do you like to experience food? I was there in the foyer when our lunch was brought in. Boy, my taste buds stood up and saluted and said, oh man, what a treat you're in for. So in verses 15 through 18 here, Paul tells us that God wants you to have understanding, and it's in the form of a prayer. May you have understanding. Let's look at verse 15. Therefore I also, having heard about your faith in the Lord. This section that we're teaching is two sentences. You've got a lot more in English, but in Greek there's two sentences, and really only basically one verb. There's not a lot of verbs in here because he's working back and forth with the ideas, and he wants you to make sure that he gets it, and you don't really get that in English. But he's having heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love to all the saints. And again, he's just come out of the whole section dealing with the glorious inheritance that's future, that which has come to you because you believed in Jesus. And here he's starting again as he goes to this next section. Your faith, the noun of the which we believe, the verb, the faith in the Lord Jesus and the love to all the saints. And he heard about this. He had been at Ephesus, was instrumental in that church. But this is a general epistle, not just to Ephesus, but to all of the churches that are on the mail route, Ephesus being the chief city. Colossae being at the other end of the mail route. So in Colossians, when he talks about the epistle coming from Laodicea that he'd written, that's just another city on that mail route. We haven't lost any of Paul's epistles in this section of his ministry. So he heard about the faith and the love of all the saints. I do not cease giving thanks concerning you, making mention, remembering. Mention is a noun, actually. So when he's doing his praying, he's remembering and mentioning these people that are in love with the saints and in love with the Lord, faith in the Lord. He's remembering them in prayer. The first time I ever preached through Ephesians at this location was in 1998. And I spent some time, I'm not going to do that on this round, talking about prayer and the importance of prayer. And I had written in my notes individuals that I would call if I needed prayer. These people pray. And as I looked at that going back, 98, that's a long time ago, two of them, my dad and Mr. Bloom, are now, they've been promoted. So two of the people that, if I need prayer, I'm going to call them. They're already with the Lord. But we need people like Paul who know how to pray, and when they pray, they remember you. Okay? In order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and here's your verb, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation isn't what you think it is, and that's because of how our society uses that term. When I say revelation, you think somebody in a trance receiving knowledge. That's not what he's talking about. Another way to look at revelation is disclosure, or even better, getting rid of the ignorance. So he wants us to be wise, that is, skill in living, and not ignorant. He wants us to do this and get rid of that. And so he's praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this Father of glory, this glorious Father, that he would give us understanding, wisdom. In his full knowledge, probably not full knowledge of him, although it could be translated either way. But as I understand what he's arguing, is that Jesus is the one in whom we have believed, but the Father will give us his full knowledge. That's the prayer that Paul has, that we would have the full knowledge of everything that God, this glorious God the Father, would have us to have. And have another participle in verse 8, having been given light. It's a perfect participle. It began when you believed in Christ and continues on into eternity. We'll never have that full knowledge, that's full experiential knowledge, that's gnosko. Having given light to the eyes of your heart, that you should know, here's oida, that you should know, perceive what is the hope of his invitation. So, what does God want you to understand? Well, he wants you to have knowledge, both in your head and in your experience. About what? Well, the first thing here is, you're keeping notes, there's three of them, three things he wants us to understand. So far, this is all introduction. Paul's praying that the Father would give us knowledge. About what? First, in verse 18, the hope of his invitation or calling. This is future. It's hope, notice, the future understanding of the invitation that God has given. Do not take calling to the past. It is like election. It's one of those things that's thrown into the future. That's why he's talking about hope. So my hope is that over the last 3 weeks, you've come to an understanding of the future hope of his calling. It's looking forward to that time when you would live and reign with Christ in the millennium. So Paul's first prayer is that you'll come to understand, you'll know, you'll have light in the eyes of your heart, that you'll sense and feel and see the importance of the hope of his invitation. The second thing is that we would understand this glorious, amazing inheritance. That you should know the hope of his calling or invitation. And the next thing he wants you to know or have understanding of, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? Whenever you see inheritance, you should think what? Reward. As Colossians succinctly says, the reward of your inheritance. In our culture, if you are born into a family, you expect an inheritance. Can you do things to disqualify yourself from an inheritance? Well, yes, you can. Obviously, you can. In some sense, an inheritance depends upon your relationship to the parents, even in our culture. If you have somebody, one of your children, God forbid, who's in jail for a life sentence, then you would not include them in an inheritance. That would be a forfeited inheritance, and you would not have an inheritance for them. But here, he says, as he's already argued in previous part of chapter 1, there are riches, this is the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. All right, if you are a saint this morning, lift your hand. Good. Everybody put their hands up. You are saints. Mother Teresa is not. Why is she not a saint? Because she did those things in hopes of gaining meritorious standing before God. Have you ever read her material? She did all these works in hopes that she would be counted worthy of entrance into heaven. Well, duh, she didn't do enough. You can't ever do enough. You become a saint by believing and receiving imputed righteousness. And having received righteousness, righteousness always comes by faith, never by works, even for the believer, even for David, the prophet, the king, the psalmist of Israel. He committed adultery and murder. What kind of works are you going to do to undo that one? Oops. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, says David, quoted in Romans 4. Righteousness is always by faith, never by works. Boy, isn't that nice. Isn't it nice to have imputed righteousness simply by believing? So he wants us to understand that this wonderful inheritance that's among the saints starts by being in Christ. If you are in Christ, then you are a saint. If you want to be in Christ, you simply believe in Him. And you're constituted as a saint. That's just the beginning. Walking with Him by the power of His Spirit, in your heart, communing with our Savior, following His leadership wherever our pioneer, our forerunner should lead, is what He is looking for in the millennial kingdom. He wants individuals, believers, whom He can depend upon, whom He can trust. That's your argument from Hebrews. The third thing that He wants us to understand is the Father's power. This is all the way through verse 23. So, three things He wants us to understand. The hope of His invitation, the amazing inheritance, and now the Father's power. And subsumed under that, He's going to talk about three things about the Father's incredible power. First is that He raised and exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power? This is the third thing that Paul is praying we would understand. The incredible, overwhelming greatness of His power. This is like a 5-gallon bucket to extinguish a birthday cake candle. Incredible greatness. This wonderful, overpowering greatness in us, the ones believing, this participle here, this power is what He wants us to understand, we who are the believers. According to the working of His mighty dominion or power, which He has worked in Christ, having raised Him out of the dead ones, and caused Him to sit at His own right hand in heavenly places. So in verses 19 and 20, He wants us to see that this power is what God used to raise Jesus from the dead and to put Him at His own right hand. Now, the resurrection of Christ is interesting. Sometimes the Spirit brought Christ back to life. Sometimes the power is Christ Himself. But most often it is the glorious Father who is given the credit for the resurrection of Christ. And that is what is here, and He wants us to understand the amazing power of the Father. The next thing He wants us to understand in verses 21 to 22 is that He, that is the Father, made Jesus King both now and forever. This is one of those neat passages where we can see that the kingship of Jesus has an absolute sense now and also a future sense. Let's look at verse 21. Far above every ruler and authority and power and lordship and every name being named, not only in this age, but also in the one coming. Christ has been exalted over every other power known to God. Every name is below Christ's name in this age and in the age to come. In this age, He has been given that, but not all things have yet been subjugated under His feet. That's part of what we wait for the future, but so certain is this that it's treated as if it is present, and Christ does indeed have all power over every other power. So why doesn't He exercise it? It's not because He cannot, it's because it is not the right time. Just because there is evil in the world does not mean God cannot deal with it. He is waiting for the right time to do it, and then he will deal with it. Verse 22. And everything he has subjugated, past tense, under him. So he wants us to realize that he has made Jesus king both now and forever, in this age and in the age to come. In the age to come, we'll see exactly what God has in mind with Christ being seated at his right hand, as Hebrews would argue, waiting for the Father to make all of his enemies his footstool. The last thing he wants us to know about God's Father, the Father's power, is that he made Jesus head of the church. Look at verse 22. And he gave him head over everything to the church. So in this age, this amazing Father has made the Son, Jesus, head over everything, and he gave this amazing person to the church. When we talk about the church, it is Christ's church. He is the head. It belongs to him. We are his body. Verse 23, I do not understand, but he explains the church, which is his body, the fullness of the filling, middle for himself, the all and in all. I think what he's doing with this last statement is that he's arguing that this person, Jesus Christ, is the head over the church, which is his body, and which will become all-consuming, and everything is designed and intended for him. Now, when you come to a passage like this, it might be easy to say, well, what about all the promises given to Israel in the future? And that's why I don't really understand all the implications of verse 23. It's possible that as he looks at the future, he sees Israel as the bride of Christ. He sees the church as the bride of Christ. And that somehow the bride of Christ envelops both of those things, but that's hard because you wouldn't expect him to refer to Israel as the church because he never does that. The point, I think, of verses 22 and 23 for us right now is that Jesus Christ is our head. He's the head of the church, and the Father made him that. In the future, it's only going to become better and more expanded, and everything is going to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So God wants us to have understanding. What does he want us to understand? What kind of knowledge does he want us to have? Well, he wants us to understand where we're headed, the hope of his invitation. He wants to understand the amazing inheritance that is for us in the future. And he wants us to understand that all the power that could possibly be named has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is personally and completely and totally involved with his church, the body of Christ. You know, when we talk about Ephesians, you cannot escape the wonderful, glorious position that you have in Christ in being part of this church. Not this church, but Christ's church. Wherever you go and find believers, it is part of the body of Christ. And you belong. You're his. You're at home. So our hope here is that our knowledge would become full experientially and in knowledge of what God has for us in the future. Bill, come and lead us.